The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6. And then Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Our text this morning is Titus 2, and in particular, the words of St. Paul, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, we're in this season that we call Advent. And Advent is a season of waiting. At least that's the idea of it. Now, I grant, of course, that the word Advent, or at least the season of Advent, is not something that's specifically spoken of in the Bible. But it does remind us of the realities of time and of history and of providence when you have to wait for something. Now, some of you children in here will be particularly waiting for some gift this Christmas, no doubt. Some of your requests are already in and being considered. And so Christmas, in it by its nature, as we celebrate it, involves waiting. Now, in the Christian calendar that has marked time for centuries, especially in the West. It certainly did for much of the world, and it still does today. It doesn't matter whether we change the AD to CE or not. It still is dating our history from Christ. It signified the time of the waiting for our blessed hope until we celebrate on Christmas Day the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And for the Christian, that moment, that incarnation of Christ, is the foundation of all explanations to life and reality. That's why it's so significant. It's why it's so important. That is why it is emphasized so much by the church, that here is the beginning of all explanations. Now, one of the reasons people do not understand the full meaning of Christmas and are not transformed by the glory of it in our culture is because they rush about and do not stop long enough very often to stand back and consider the ultimate questions that arise from the context of our life and history, and how in that God has chosen to both conceal himself and reveal himself within it. And this is why Advent, I think, is so important and why it's so significant. The incarnation, that is God made flesh that we celebrate at Christmas, is a claim made in history about real persons and real events that really happened. It's not a myth, it's not a fictitious story, it's not a nice story with a meaning. It is history. And that is why St. Paul says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared. That is to say that grace isn't just an idea, even. I mean, even as Christians, we can think often about grace as an idea. But it is more than an idea. The grace of God appeared in history, bringing salvation for all people. Now, in contrast to acclaimed surveys of history, whichever one you might like to refer to, that go through various revisions and changes and perhaps are ridiculed years later in light of further research, the Bible is an infallible book of history because it is and claims to be the word of the absolute and all-conditioning God. So when it speaks about what's happened in history, it is without error. It's not like another history textbook where you can say, well, this part was good and it emphasized the Middle Ages well, but it was a bit weak on the modern era or whatever. And so you need to have a bunch of other historians to make up the deficits there. No, the Bible speaks absolutely truthfully to everything to which it speaks to, because it is the word of an absolute and all-conditioning God. And unlike all other views of reality, biblical faith rests on historical revelation of God into history. And this is why Christians make such a big deal about particular moments in history, which other religions and faiths are totally unconcerned with history and with events in history, per se. The ultimate moment in the revelation of God into history is the appearing of his Son. Now, of course, the Bible has later imitators. There are books that have tried to imitate the Bible, like the Quran. But the Quran is actually unconcerned with the facts and details of history. And where it does deal with them, it gets most of them wrong. And one of the reasons for that is that the vast majority of the world's religions are unconcerned with a living God who has revealed himself. And this is why it's important to speak so clearly at Christmas time about who Jesus Christ really is. One scholar has put it this way: virtually all the religions of the world are non-theistic. That is to say, they don't actually believe in God. They do not believe in a one supreme, absolute, and perfect God. In fact, most religions are atheistic. They do not believe in God, although they may recognize many gods, or more accurately, various spirits and forces. The kamis of Japanese Shintoism are sometimes called gods by foreigners, but they are more correctly described as powers. The word kami means superior, and the word was applied to any object, thing, person, or spirit believed to have power or status. In Buddhism, Taoism, and Hinduism, not God but nothingness is ultimate. These are essentially atheistic religions, and man's salvation is death and nirvana. Animism believes in the power of spirits and holds that even inanimate objects have a personal life or soul. It does not believe in God. For in none of these religions is there the God in terms of whom man can say, thus saith the Lord. No religion has what claims to be the word of God except biblical faith. Nowhere in the ancient world was there any trace of such a faith or such a book as the Bible. End quote. Now that's what we're really talking about at Christmas. That God has spoken truly into real history. Yes, there are other books with their philosophical abstractions and their creative yet arbitrary ethical teachings and their fanciful mythologies. But here in Scripture, we have a concrete, predictive word from God, historical word from God that culminates in the appearing of the Son of God. That grace actually appeared. And this is what all of history was awaiting. The message of Christmas, then, cannot be reduced, as it so often is in our time, to short-term merriment, gestures of general goodwill and cheer for the winter holiday. As you may have been greeted already, leaving a store or the bank or whatever, about the holidays. It actually concerns the virgin birth. The miracle that first manifested itself, manifested rather, the miracle of the incarnation, where the name of God, Emmanuel, God with us, is set forth. And this means that Christmas is incomprehensible to us without understanding something of what the Bible says about the world. An understanding of the way God has ordered history. That there is actually a context that gives meaning to Christmas, and without that context, we can't understand it. And more significantly, I think, we will not understand why we don't understand it. Not only will we not understand it, we won't understand why we don't understand it. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. But in order to do that, I need to just very quickly introduce the biblical worldview to you, or at least remind you of it. That outside the doctrine of God as Trinity, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the two most foundational doctrines of the Bible are creation and predestination. When we turn to the issue of history, it's immediately apparent to anybody who thinks about it that there are basically two alternatives about your life and mine in the world. I like boiling things down to the simple dichotomies that are basic to life. And the choice is this, that we either live in a world of creation that is governed by the providence and ordination of God, or you and I live in an impersonal world of chance or fate, where we're adrift in the nothingness of the abyss, which destroys meaning and freedom in life. And this is not something new. This is something that was recognized by Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church. He said this, "Those who believe in fate argue that actions, events, and even our very wills themselves depend on the position of the stars, which they call constellations. At the time when we are conceived or born. But the grace of God stands above not only all stars and all heavens, but all angels too. In a word, believers in fate ascribe people's good and evil deeds to their fortunes, to fate. In reality, God governs both the one and the other, not according to a conjunction of stars in time, but according to the eternal and high purpose of his severity and his goodness. We see then that neither belong to fate." It's interesting that not much has changed in 1500 years. There are still lots of people out there this Christmas who will put more store in the fortune cookies and in their horoscope than they will in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. For Augustine, God governs everything in his inscrutable wisdom and providence. That means all of history is in his hand. Now, sin has wrought misery in human experience since the fall of man from his original estate in fellowship with God. And so when we look at history, and one of the problems people have when they look at the world, even today, and they look at their own past, as well as history in general, they see that there are problems and evils and difficulties everywhere. And this is because ultimately of sin, that history manifests both God's judgment and his mercy with respect to a rebellious world. And this means, critically, that there is a sense in which God is both revealed and, in another important sense, hidden from those who reject him. And that's the reason why there aren't 600 people in this church this morning rather than about 280, 300. That it's not packed to the gunnels. Without the reality of this God of creation who ordains all things, all you're left with is what we can call the brute facts of your experience. That is, you've got your life is a jumble of unrelated bits of data. Everything about you and your past. Because there's no order, no plan, no design plan, no purpose of God in history. And therefore, every aspect of life is forever unrelated, meaningless products of chance, which would mean actually that even the virgin birth would just be a freak of nature without the doctrine of creation and predestination. It would just be a weird event, like one of those strange happenings books at the airport. People have always been interested in strange events. And in a chance universe, that's all there are. The foundational question then of creation makes this inescapable. And so the prophesied and historical incarnation of God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, establishes emphatically, first of all, that God is the creator and governor of all things. But there's a further consequence to this, and it's that God's government in history means that grace in history is interwoven with creation and predestination. Because grace has to do with God's favor towards us and his calling us to himself, not because there's something particularly good or special about you that God should say, I'm calling you into my family, but because it was the unmerited gift and grace of God in history towards you. It's an aspect of his love and kindness. God has revealed himself in Christ, who has revealed himself to us only by the person of the Holy Spirit. If you call yourself a Christian today, it is not because of the reach of your intellect or the ethical superiority of your moral sensibility. It is because of the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes what is his and he's made it known to you, if you're a Christian. And so at Christmas, the Christian church emphasizes that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That is, that all types and classes and ranks and ethnicities have had the grace of God manifest in the person of Christ. Now that is the declaration of Christmas. The question remains then for many, if this salvation has appeared, why is God not more obvious? Why do not more people see it? How can we find and know this God? And you may ask yourself, you may be asking yourself today, why is the truth of Christmas, why is the reality of all of this, I understand that there's a story, but why is the reality of this hidden from me? Why is God obscure to me? Well, some of you may not be asking that, but if you are, I'm addressing it. Well, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said this, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The fact that the grace of God has appeared in Christ does not mean there is no longer any need to seek him, to search for him. The philosophers, the wise men from the East that we sing about and speak about at Christmas time, sought him and traversed wilderness to find him. I remember when I was growing up in England, I remember seeing a bumper sticker on the back of this car that's always stuck with me. It said, Wise men sought Jesus. They still do. Wise men sought Jesus. They still do. Now, of course, some people are offended by the requirement to search. They don't like that. Especially a search that leads to a backwater of the ancient Roman Empire, to the womb of a peasant Jewish girl, to an ignoble stable, to the stench of shepherds, a carpenter's shop, a criminal's cross, and a borrowed tomb. Some people just don't want to go there. I've often had people say to me, actually, that they would find, they've told me what they would find acceptable from God to reveal himself, sometimes in public debate. The late Yale philosopher, and I note the late Yale philosopher, Norwood Russell Hansen, in an article called What I Don't Believe, which he presumed everybody would want to know, states the kind of requirements that he has for God to believe in him. And this is what he says. Suppose that next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from the trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble, the sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light. Just then, as all the people of this world look up, the heavens open, the clouds part, revealing an unbelievably immense Zeus-like figure towering above us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays across the features of his Michelangeloid face. He then points down at me and exclaims for every man, woman, and child to hear, I have had quite enough of your too clever logic-chopping and word-watching in matters of theology. Be assured, N.R. Hansen, that I most certainly exist. End quote. Well, after the trite character of that has been taken in, the egocentric self-preoccupation, an arrogant pomposity of Hansen is not uncommon. And actually, he's already received his answer. I said he was the late Hansen. And he will get his moment standing before God, according to the Bible, at the judgment seat of Christ. But the question that he asked or posed there, at least, is real to many people. Why doesn't God do something a bit more Walt Disney? Why this discreet, quiet condescension into the obscurity of Bethlehem? The truth is that the grace of God has appeared, you see. The problem is that some people cannot and will not see it. So what's the issue? Well, Jesus actually made it plain, as I read in the prophet Jeremiah. Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. He described actually the kingdom of God. Jesus described the kingdom of God, which includes the ability to recognize who he is and what the kingdom is. He said it's like treasure that is searched for, and when found, everything else is sold to procure it. It's that important. It's that significant. Now, the search presupposes a certain concealing before there is a revealing. If you didn't have to search for the treasure, if it was just right there, there's no search required, is there? There is first a concealing. And to sinful man, there is an initial hiddenness about even the incarnation. Let's call it the message of Christmas. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this aspect of God's mysterious character in his work as Savior. In the midst of the idolatry of all the nations, this is what Isaiah says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. The Bible actually makes very clear that there is a certain concealing even in God's appearing in salvation. We see this repeatedly in the Gospels in very telling aspects of the ministry of Christ. He does some unexpected things. He is often said to have hid himself from the crowd that was clamoring to make him king. When Jesus learned of opposition and hostility to his claims as the Son of God, he often withdrew himself, the Bible says, rather than argue or demonstrate his identity with a sign of power, which he could quite easily have done. When asked for a sign to prove his authority and his identity, he said none would be given to such a wicked and perverse generation except the sign of Jonah, by which he referred to his resurrection from the dead. But even in this, in his resurrection, he did not appear to all the inhabitants of the region. He appeared to just over 500 at different times. And when in Matthew's gospel we read of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, he tells his closest disciples to tell no one what they've seen. The mysteries of the kingdom of God, Jesus taught, can only be understood by those with a certain condition of heart who have been prepared by God. In short, God is not a show-off. He has no need to be. Because the goal of his work in history is not getting people's open assent to what they already know in their own hearts, that God exists. Rather, he is seeking to draw us into filial relationship with himself, into his family. That's the objective. So his birth was celebrated by a few shepherds. Think about it. The God, the creator of heaven and earth, God the Son, is born into human flesh, and who comes? A few smelly shepherds from the fields. And it's because they've been specifically told by angels. And a few thinkers from the east who've been considering the signs of the heavens. And it was into an obscure region as far as the powers of the day were concerned. The idea, you see, that great signs and wonders would bring people to belief in his appearing, or that people would submit to God in the event of such a demonstration, is clearly false. In fact, when the voice of God once spoke from heaven, testifying to the identity of the Son, the Bible says, some said it thundered. Oh, I think that was just thunder, wasn't it? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders plotted his execution. In short, remarkable events are not universally persuasive and they don't compel belief. The Jewish leaders' authorities had plenty of alternate explanations for Jesus' miracles. In fact, they said it was done by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan. God is not going to perform parlor tricks from Greek mythology to satisfy anybody's cognitive preferences nor flatter your pride or mine. It is not by great displays of power or brilliant philosophic discourse that the salvation of God appeared to us. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom, that's philosophy, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, God's nature demands that he reveal himself according to his wisdom, not ours. And that is a wisdom consistent with his desire to draw people with a certain attitude of heart towards him. Now, one of the things that's so remarkable, so compelling about what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, is that it makes plain that God is wholly personal and totally relational. Because he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not the abstraction of a philosopher. He's not the impersonal being of Eastern philosophy or non-being. He's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Wholly personal, wholly relational. The Bible tells us that God's concealing himself to a degree and the humility and concealment of his appearing is a relational matter. It's a relational matter. We must approach God for who he is, not what we imagine he ought to be. And since he has revealed himself as Father, we can only know him through the Son. We can only know him through the Son, by the person of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to know God. It's a relational issue. There is no other way to know God. That is what the incarnation means. That is what the Christmas message means. He's not interested in being known as the inference to the best explanation of the universe, but as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this relational quality is all important. The relational character of the knowledge of God is set forth by Jesus himself. I'm not making this up because I couldn't think of anything else to say for a Christmas sermon. This is exactly what Jesus says, Matthew 11, 25 through 27. He says this, At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is declared very plainly in Scripture the hiddenness of God. He is revealed and yet concealed. You see, it's one thing for people to acknowledge the existence of their parents or their siblings. It's another to build and treasure those relationships so that familial love is built. Right? So perhaps a better question to ask this Christmas, rather than, why isn't God more obvious to me? Why can't he do something for me? Perhaps a better question to ask would be, why do I fail to see and know God in Jesus Christ as I should? That's a better question. For unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. In and of ourselves, you see, if you ask yourself the question, in and of yourself, are you worthy of knowing God? In and of yourself. Are you worthy of being brought into relationship and fellowship with God? If we say yes, then we actually merely betray our unworthiness, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God is distant. And if we say no, we should likewise not be surprised that God is hidden to a degree until he reveals himself to us as sinners. For he would have us know him as he is, on his terms or none. Now that's the meaning of the incarnation. You can know God on his terms or not at all. Each Advent, each Christmas, the reality of the virgin birth in the humility of the stable then invites us, like the wise men, on a search for the child. That's the wonderful thing about Advent. That's the beauty of Christmas every year. Is that we who have not yet known the Lord Jesus Christ are invited to seek him, to discover his identity, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. For these are the kind of worshipers, Jesus says, that God is seeking. Now, this great moment of history that we're talking about today is not an intellectual game. It's not a game of hide and seek. It's got nothing to do with your IQ. Because the search is the act only of those who genuinely want to find. Nobody searches for anything they don't want to find. Have you ever been on a search for anything, something you don't want to find? We seek because we recognize our ignorance and our need. And if you do not recognize your need and ignorance, then the manger has nothing to say to you. You're blind and you can't see it. Sorry. How's this a cheery, merry Christmas message? Well, I'm just telling you what Scripture says. This is what it means. The great Christian apologist Blaise Pascal in the 17th century, he said this: if there were no obscurity, man would not feel his corruption. If there were no light, man could not hope for a cure. Thus, it is not only right but useful for us that God should be partly concealed and partly revealed, since it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness, as to know his own wretchedness without knowing God. As the author of the Carol reminds us regarding his appearing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled. For even in the incarnation, there is initially this beautiful hiddenness to the triune God. That's why it's a mystery. That's why there's a majesty to the baby in a manger. For those who say, well, there's not enough evidence here, and dismiss God, they are ignorant of their hopeless position in regard to all knowledge. A sinful man is in no better position to stand in judgment over the self-revelation of God than I am to judge by sight the number of stars in the universe. For the insincere seeker, who is not really seeking the identity of the babe in the manger, he has hidden moral reasons for not wanting to know God. He's got his own secret reasons. Those who hate this God, you see, they cannot know him any more than we reveal ourselves for intimate relationship to those who hate us. The atheistic philosopher Thomas Nagel has at least admitted this. He says, and I quote, "I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Well, at least he's honest. Such a one cannot see what that to which he is already blind, the identity of the one lying in the manger. You see, a person's capacity to recognize the child for who he is determined by the moral and thereby relational position one is in with respect to God. What does that mean? Does it mean that God reveals himself to the really moral? No. We're already living and acting in a manner that is either conducive or hostile to the knowledge of God. We are living either in humility towards God and his word, in love of the truth, or we're not. There's only two conditions. What the Bible makes plain is that true knowledge of God without a right attitude towards God, that's the right posture towards God, is impossible. Jesus put it this way, while the scripture says this, he says, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The grace of God has appeared. Who's it given to? It has appeared in history, but who's it given to? The proud and the arrogant and the conceited who say, give me a sign and then I'll maybe consider this offering in the manger. No. Jesus likened the required condition of heart to know him as that of a child. He said this, Jesus said this, assuredly I say to you, unless you change utterly and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is to say that knowledge and ethics are inextricably linked with respect to God. Jesus, God's own Son, you see, came in meek humility in a manger, in a bed of straw. That was the great appearing of the grace of God. How can we then take any other attitude of heart towards God and expect to know him? In the same way that we cannot truly know any human being without standing in appropriate relationship to them, our receptivity to and our understanding of the incarnation will be nothing more than superficial unless we humble ourselves before Christ and his word and ask him to change us. Because if you say, well, I'm not sure how to do any of this, well, have you prayed about it? Have you got down on your knees and asked God to change your heart, to open your eyes? That's part of the search, to seek after God in humility. The Apostle James puts it this way, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. After all, friends, he has already come all the way. It's not as if you've got to do the hard work. He's already come all the way in the incarnation. All you need do is bow your knee to him and surrender your pride and you can know him. Coming into relationship with this God of grace is no more mere intellectual matter than getting married is. It's a relational issue. Coming into relationship with this God of grace is a promise that we are assured of by God. Just as the wise men sought Christ and found him and recognized him for who he is, we're promised, when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. That's a promise. He is the creator and we are the creature. He revealed himself, the Bible says, at various times and in various ways. We heard it read from Hebrews 1. But now at last he's spoken to us in his Son. So our difficulty in realizing and seeing and being transformed by the reality that's set forth at Christmas is not a lack of evidence. It's not the reach of our minds. It is that we resist participating in his plan for history. We refuse to submit to his word by humbling ourselves, and so we reject the humble appearing of the Savior. That's the reason. In the final analysis, it is only the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, who can open our eyes to these truths. This is the prayer Jesus made to his Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. No man can come to me unless my heavenly Father draw him, Jesus said. Well, if you're here today under the hearing of God's word, then you're being drawn by God today. If you're here today under the preaching of the word of God, you are already a recipient of the gracious drawing and calling of God. Already. Already. Not because you and I are entitled to know him, but because of his grace that has appeared in Christ, bringing us salvation and inviting us into familial fellowship with God himself. That's our blessed hope. And this Christmas, you're invited by the Lord to know him personally, to know salvation, forgiveness of sins, the power of a changed life on his terms. On his terms. Why not then this Christmas bow down and humble yourself and worship this Savior who came to redeem you and me from all lawlessness and bring you to salvation? In closing, let me read a beautiful Christmas greeting sent Christmas Eve, 1513, by Giovanni the Faisal to his friend, a countess. 1513, and it speaks of the hidden beauty that is waiting to be discovered in the glory of the incarnation. This is what he wrote. I salute you. I am your friend, and my love for you goes deep. There is nothing I can give you, she was a countess, which you have not already. But there is much, very much, which though I cannot give it, you can take. No heaven can come to us unless our hearts find rest in today. Take heaven. No peace lies in the future, which is not hidden in this precious little instant. Take peace. The gloom of the world is but a shadow. Behind it, yet within our reach, is joy. There is radiance and courage in the darkness, could we but see it. And to see, we have only to look. Life is so generous a giver, but we, judging its gifts by their coverings, cast them away as ugly or heavy or hard. Remove the covering, and you will find beneath it a living splendor woven of love and wisdom and power. Welcome it, greet it, and you touch the angel's hand that brings it. Everything we call a trial, a sorrow, a duty, believe me, that angel's hand is there, the gift is there, the wonder of an overshadowing presence. Our joys too, be not content with them as joys. They too conceal diviner gifts. Life is so full of meaning and purpose, so full of beauty beneath its covering, that you will find earth but cloaks your heaven. Courage then to claim it, that is all. But courage you have, and the knowledge that we are pilgrims wending through unknown country, our way home. And so at this Christmas time I greet you, not quite as the world sends greeting, but with profound esteem now and forever. The day breaks and the shadows flee away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his appearing, grace has appeared. Open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see it, and that we might know and recognize who you are. And we ask this day, Lord, that for anyone here who does not yet know you, that by your Holy Spirit you would open their eyes and they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They would draw near to you, that you might draw near to them as you have done in the appearing of your Son. These things we ask you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.